Tomorrow is Memorial Day, and what this means is that every American is encouraged to spend some time honoring the memory of our soldiers and our sailors, as well as our Marines who have made the ultimate sacrifice so that the rest of us can enjoy the unalienable rights of life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. And as we consider the sacrifice of those who paid the ultimate price for our freedoms, well, I thought that this might be a good opportunity for us to consider the meaning of Memorial Day, as well as the reasons for why I believe Christians ought to observe this national holiday. I want to look back to Memorial Day in 1875 when Reverend Dr. Jewell preached a message in San Francisco during which he declared this, and I quote him, "Ye heroes of many a hard and well-fought battle, we will never, never forget the story of your heroism. Our youth shall emulate your virtues. Future generations shall study your record and transmit to others the story of your sacrifice. And those who, in after years, shall join in the services of the Soldiers' Memorial Day, inspired by your glorious example, as they drop the garland upon your patriot grave, shall lift the hand to heaven and say, this shall be liberty's home forever." Now, here in the concluding words of this sermon, we find Reverend Jewell. He's helping his audience to make a connection between the perpetuity of our nation's freedom and liberty and the annual observance of Memorial Day. He's saying, hey, we ought to continue with Memorial Day so that we can help others to understand how this place, America, should be liberty's home forever. In other words, Memorial Day should be a day when we help our kids to understand that there are times when a nation must wield the sword in order to protect our unalienable rights, which include life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. With this as the focus, I thought we ought to spend some time today contemplating then the significance of Memorial Day and how we ought to observe it as Christians. We're going to take some time today to remember those who gave their lives so that we could live in a country where we can freely gather together and worship the true and living Lord. And as we make our way through this special study, we're going to memorialize those who sacrificed their lives for our freedom. Not only that, but we will memorialize those who sacrificed their lives for our families. And finally, we will memorialize those who sacrificed their lives for our faith. Well, with this as the outline, let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 13. It's here in the 13th chapter of Romans where we find Paul. He's presenting us with God's design for civil government. And as we make our way to Romans chapter 13, I just want to take a moment to address the problem with absolute pacifism. And just to be clear, it'll help you to know that the word pacifism, it refers to those who are opposed to violence of war as a means of settling disputes. And absolute pacifism is the idea that it's always wrong to engage in the violence of war. And there are many in the church who are quick to insist that, well, the Lord Jesus has called Christians to be absolute pacifists. For example, Jesus called us to love our enemies and to do good to those who persecute us. And this is true. Not only that, but he also encouraged those who are struck on the right cheek to then turn to that person, the other cheek, so that that cheek might also be struck. And for some, you know, Christians have concluded from these verses that violence must always be wrong, that war is never the right answer to conflict. We find this same sentiment in Edwin Starr's song, War, which was the number one hit on the Billboard Hot 100 chart back in 1970. You know, ever since then, this song has actually become the most popular protest song ever recorded. It's a song that protests war. And while I have no doubt that we all prefer peaceful conditions, you know, as we long for a utopian world that's free from war, we must realize that Edwin Starr's popular protest song was based upon the fallacy of a hasty generalization. to make my case, I want to consider the hook line of this song, which includes this following statement: war, what is it good for? Absolutely nothing. Say it again. That's how the song reads. And in other words, Edwin Starr would have us to believe that every war is nothing more than an unjustified endeavor. And listen, like I'm going to say that not all wars are just. And I don't even believe that all American wars have been just. And so I'm certainly not up here to say that, you know, war is always the answer. But at the same time, it's important to understand that sometimes war is the answer. Listen, when it comes to the convictions of those who insist that war is always wrong, well, I can't help but to wonder how they might feel about the soldiers and the sailors and the Marines who have stepped up to fight the good fight of faith against the evil regimes of murderous men throughout the ages. And one example of this, it's found in the Union soldiers who stepped up to fight the Civil War in order to free the chattel slaves who had been purchased like so much property. We're talking about the Christian abolitionists who took up arms against Southern slave owners as they sought to free the slaves who were here in the South. And you know, as we consider how they fought this good fight, I want to consider the reason for why God gave us civil government. And we find this here in Romans 13. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 1. Here Paul writes, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For notice, he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." Here in these verses, we find Paul, he's helping his audience to understand God's design for civil government. And according to him, the Lord has given us earthly rulers in order to punish those who do evil. Paul also referred to the governing authorities as God's ministers who bear the sword and for a righteous reason. You know, according to Thayer's Greek lexicon, the Greek word rendered sword, it's being used metaphorically in reference to the weapons of war. So we're not talking about just a sword, you know, specifically. We're not saying that, you know, our government should just use swords and nothing else. No, this is a word that was metaphorically used in reference to weapons of war. And what this means then is that there are times when the Lord will use civil government to engage in war against evil tyrants. Now, with this definition in mind, verse 4 could be rendered in this way: he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the weapons of war in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to, notice, execute wrath on him who practices evil. In other words, the Lord has established civil government in order to punish evildoers. And this most certainly includes any enemy of our public, both domestic as well as foreign. Now, with that being the case, there should be no doubt that there will be times when our government will call upon its citizens to step up and become soldiers who are willing to wage war against the unrighteous rulers of this world. This was precisely the situation that took place back in April of 1868. After soldiers from the southern slave states attacked Fort Sumter. In response to this attack, President Abraham Lincoln issued a declaration regarding this insurrection, and it was at that point in time when he called state militias to stop this rebellion. This rebellion, which was rising up in the South and coming to attack the northern states who were opposed to slavery, Abraham Lincoln called for this to be stopped by our soldiers. And it's sad that more than 700,000 soldiers on both sides of this battle lost their lives during this civil war. This, of course, includes the death of more than 360,000 Union soldiers who responded to the rebellion from the South as they fought for the freedom of those who were still slaves here in the South. And when the dust settled and all was said and done, Major General John A. Logan, he created Memorial Day. It was called Decoration Day at that point in time, but it's become known as Memorial Day, and he created this day in honor of those Union soldiers who died to free the slaves. It was actually May 5th, 1868. That's when Major General Logan honored the incredible sacrifice made by our Union soldiers by declaring, "We are organized comrades, as our regulations tell us, for the purpose, among other things, of preserving and strengthening those kind and fraternal feelings which have bound together the soldiers, sailors, and Marines who united to suppress the late rebellion. What can aid more to assure this result than by cherishing tenderly the memory of our heroic dead, who made their breasts a barricade between our country and its foes? Their soldier lives were the reveille of freedom to a race in chains, and their deaths the tattoo of rebellious tyranny in arms. We should guard their graves with sacred vigilance." Here in this official statement, which set the stage for our nation's Memorial Day, we find General John A. Logan encouraging every American to cherish the memory of our nation's heroes, and so we should. We should cherish the memory of those whose lives were given as they fought for the freedom of those who were bound by the chains of slavery. And as we consider Edwin Starr's question, "War, what is it good for?" Well, I must take issue with those who insist that war is good for absolutely nothing. We must take issue with this point of view because war at times is absolutely good for establishing righteousness. And the Lord has established civil governments to use weapons of war for the purpose of punishing evildoers. And listen, war is not only necessary for establishing and protecting our freedom here in this day and age, but listen, the Lord Jesus is also going to use war to establish his millennial kingdom in the future. Jesus will engage in the battle of Armageddon as he steps forward to secure our freedom from every evil tyrant and forevermore. To prove my point, let's consider the vision that the Apostle John presents us in the book of Revelation. If you would, turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. And as we make our way to the 19th chapter of Revelation, I just want to take a moment to answer the question that I once saw on a bumper sticker. We all know it was a Subaru bumper sticker. Maybe it was a Prius, I'm sorry. But the bumper sticker posed this question: who would Jesus bomb? Who would Jesus bomb? The question carries the implication that, well, Jesus would never hurt anybody. Jesus would never go to war with anybody. Jesus would never drop bombs on anybody. To that I would say, have you read to the end of the book yet? Jesus came as a sacrificial savior on his first advent, but when he returns, he's declaring war. I want to consider how the Apostle John puts it here in Revelation chapter 19. Look with me there, beginning at verse 11. Here John writes, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And notice, the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Here in these verses, we find the Apostle John. He's describing his vision of what's going to happen in the future. And he describes this day when the Lord Jesus returns with his army. He's returning with his army. And it's there at the end of verse 11 where we learn that Jesus will judge and make war in righteousness. You might not know this, but it's possible to wage war according to righteousness. Righteousness meaning always right, and therefore there is a time when it's right to go to war. Just to be clear, we're not talking about an immaterial war. We're not talking about, you know, this battle of spirits that have no form or flesh. No, there's going to be many casualties throughout this battle. We're talking about a literal battle which will result in the death of the wicked. As a matter of fact, let's pick up our study here of Revelation 19, beginning at verse 17. Here John goes on to declare this. He says, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, 'Come, gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." Wow. Here we learn about the way that Jesus is going to slaughter the soldiers who gathered together to make war against him. He is going to slaughter them, and an angel will call for the birds of the earth to come and consume the flesh of those who will eventually be killed in this battle. I wish I could paint a prettier picture for you, but I can't. This is what's going to happen at the end of the age. There is going to be war that Jesus will wage against wicked people. And after this battle of Armageddon is finally over and the victory is finally won, that's when the Lord Jesus will establish his millennial kingdom here on the earth. The one who died for our sins on the cross so that we might be saved is eventually going to return and wage a righteous war in order to free the world from the problem of evil. If I were to ask for a show of hands, who wants God to solve the problem of evil? No doubt every hand goes up. Yes. We all want God to solve the problem of evil. Well, what is that going to take? And according to the scriptures, it's going to take a final war. It's going to take the battle of Armageddon for the problem of evil to be solved, and so that the Lord can establish his millennial kingdom here on the earth. With all of this in mind, there should be no doubt that there are times when war is the solution. And with that being the case, it only makes sense then to memorialize those who actually stepped up to fight the war. We should memorialize those who have laid down their lives to this point for the sake of righteousness. I'm not talking about unjust wars, which there have been many. But I'm talking about righteous wars, just wars, which were necessary. We should memorialize those who have laid down their lives for the sake of a righteous war. I like the way that one poet put it. He's an anonymous patriot who declared, "Only two defining forces have ever offered to die for you, Jesus Christ and the American soldier. One died for your soul, the other for your freedom." American soldiers and sailors and Marines have laid down their lives so that we could be free, so that we could be free from tyranny. And this is precisely the point of Memorial Day, that we would honor the memory of those who have made this sacrifice, that we would memorialize every soldier and sailor and marine who have sacrificed their lives fighting for our freedom. And listen, we should not only memorialize those who have sacrificed their lives for our freedoms, but we should also memorialize the lives of those who sacrifice themselves for our families. Now, this brings us to our second point, because listen, the Memorial Day should be a time that we celebrate those who have sacrificed themselves so that our families could exist here in America. And to explain my point here, let's consider the story that we find in Genesis chapter 14. Turn with me to Genesis 14, where we find Abraham waging war against a confederation of kings who captured his nephew's family. It's actually here in the 14th chapter of Genesis where we find the king of Shinar with the king of Elasar, the king of Elam, and the king of Goyim. This is the region that we now call Syria. And these kings came together to wage war against the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela. Now, as they gathered together there in the valley of Siddim, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, they turned tail and fled. And the reason why is because their troops were dying there in the battlefield, and the remainder of those troops then fled for the mountains. And it was at that point in time when this confederation coming down from Syria, these kings began to plunder the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And this also included the captivity and the enslavement of the survivors, which included the family of Abraham's nephew, Lot. With all this context in mind, let's consider the account that's found here in Genesis chapter 14. We'll jump into the middle of the story there, beginning at verse 11. Here we read, "Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner. And they were allies with Abram. Now, when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan." That's the northern border of Israel. "He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people." Now here in these verses, we find Abraham, he's organizing this army of his trained servants, meaning that Abraham had trained these servants for what? For war. He organizes his army, he arms them with their weapons so that they could go and attack the armies of those five kings from the north who had come from that region that we call Syria. And while it's true that this was a just war, which was necessary for securing the freedom of those who had been captured, this was also a war which was waged for the love of family. Abraham had nothing to do with this war between the kings from the north and the kings there in Sodom and Gomorrah, that region. He had nothing to do with this war until Lot got captured. And as soon as Lot and his family were captured and carried away as captives, that's when Abraham said, "Oh no, it's time to get involved. It's time to wage this war against those kings." You see, Abraham loved his nephew Lot. And Abraham loved Lot's family, and it's for this reason that he was ready to go and sacrifice himself for his family. Listen, much like Abraham, who stepped up to fight for his family, there are many Americans who sacrifice themselves for the sake of our families. It's for this reason that a Civil War chaplain named John W. Sayers decided to memorialize their sacrifice with a Memorial Day message. Here's how he put it, and I quote, "As the blood of relationship holds together the various branches of the family, so the relationship of the states creates a common interest in the welfare of all. Yea, more than this, the mingled blood of American patriotism partaken in solemn communion by the soil of every commonwealth in defense of the whole, would cry out from the ground to heaven against any attempt at the life of our system of government. Surely the graves of our fallen comrades would form a rampart behind which their invisible spirits would forever keep guard over an unsevered union. Listen, just like the blood that binds us to our earthly families, the blood of our soldiers shed on the battlefield has provided us with a national bond that allows all of our families here in the USA to enjoy the unalienable rights of life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. And it's for this reason that every family here in America should set aside some time tomorrow to memorialize the soldiers and the sailors and the Marines who sacrificed their lives, not just for their families, but also for ours. Here's how John W. Sayers again puts it in that same Memorial Day message, and I quote him again. "Today in this memorial service, we remember our beloved dead for their part in the solution of the great problems of humanity. Not only did they freely offer themselves upon their country's altar, a sacrifice for the great interests of the present, but by their blood, they became the oracle and prophet of the future. They denounced and defeated the severance of national bonds, pronounced the doom of rebellion, freed the bondsman from his chains, and predicted the coming of a national greatness which, if not already here, is rapidly upon the way. Every day should be the benediction of the morrow. Every generation should store up blessings for the next. We bless the past for its lessons of experience, and we revere the memories of the men who made the past a glorious prediction for the future. So we come on this Memorial Day to record our indebtedness to the patriot soldiers, pay our homage for their bravery, express our sympathy for their sufferings, and our admiration for their achievements, pledging ourselves to stand loyally by the institutions for which they nobly died." Well said. Whether you know it or not, our families have been blessed with an abundance of benefits which were purchased by the blood of our soldiers and sailors and Marines who made the ultimate sacrifice. And while I have no doubt that they were fighting for their own families, we can also be certain that they were also fighting for the future generations of every American family. And seeing how we are the beneficiaries of their shed blood, then we ought to make it our aim to memorialize their sacrifice. And I think it's something that we should consider every day, but especially tomorrow. We should honor the memory of our fallen soldiers. Now, with all that being the case, I must insist that those who assure us that war is absolutely good for nothing, well, they're failing to realize that they're standing on the shoulders of the soldiers who died for our freedom of speech. In what country could you freely say that, yeah, we don't agree with this or that? What country has, you know, the First Amendment right of free speech so that you can say something as silly as war is good for nothing? Those who would sing such a song and say such a thing, they're standing on the shoulders. They're standing on the soldiers, the shoulders of our soldiers. They're standing on the soil upon which the blood of our soldiers has been sacrificed. That being the case, we must realize that war, while not always the answer, still is an absolutely necessary measure for securing the peace and the safety for every family here in our country. Not only that, but there's also a biblical basis for the families who survive to then go on to memorialize the way that God has blessed the battle with victory for the righteous. And to prove my point, let's turn in our Bibles now to the book of Joshua. I'd like you to turn to Joshua chapter 4. And as you make your way to the fourth chapter of Joshua, I just want to take a moment to remind you that the Lord was the one who freed the Hebrew slaves from their Egyptian slave masters. The Lord was the one who raised up Moses and Aaron. The Lord is the one who sent the 10 plagues that enabled them to escape. The Lord is the one who defeated the Egyptian army. How? By drowning them in the Red Sea. The Lord is the one who did that. And the Lord was the one who gave them the victory after they left the land of Egypt and finally made their way to the border of the promised land. The Lord then gave them their first victory over the battle with the Midianites. The Lord enabled the army of Israel to defeat the armies of the Midianites. And shortly after conquering the Midianites, that's when the Lord finally sent them to cross over the Jordan as they prepared for their battle with Jericho. Now, with all that context in mind, look with me here at Joshua chapter 4. I want to focus your attention beginning at verse 1. Here we read, "And it came to pass when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, 'Take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe, and command them, saying, Take for yourselves 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm. You shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight.' Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the children of Israel, one man from every tribe. And Joshua said to them, 'Cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, What do these stones mean to you? Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it crossed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be a memorial to the children of Israel." How long? Forever. Here in these verses, we find the Lord encouraging the Israelites to set up these 12 memorial stones, which were pulled up from the riverbed of the Jordan. And these stones from the bottom of the river, they were designed to remind their descendants about the way that the Lord brought them into the land. He dried up the Jordan River, allowed them to pass over the Jordan on the bed of the rock, and they brought these rocks out for a memorial to remember how God did all of these things. The God of Israel, who I should point out refers to himself as a man of war in Exodus chapter 15, called the children of Israel to then memorialize the way that he brought them into the land, which, remember, comes right after the battle with the Midianites and right before the battle with Jericho. And this memorial was designed to help their kids and their children's children, and so on and so forth, to remember the way that God established them as a nation. Now, as we consider the way that this man of war that we call the Lord used war in order to establish Israel as a nation, we must not forget that this is the same Savior who stood on the Mount of Beatitudes and declared, "Blessed are the peacemakers, or they shall be called sons of God." That's interesting. The Lord Jesus came to establish peace. And he came to establish peace between God and man so that those who trust in him can become the adopted children of God. And let's not forget that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to encourage us to live peaceably with all people whenever possible. That's what we're called to do as Christians, to live peaceably with all people whenever it is possible. At the same time, it's crucial for every Christian to realize it's not always possible. We've been called to protect our families against the evil schemes of the enemy, because the enemy has come to do what? To kill, to steal, and to destroy. And when the enemy uses humans to engage in this sinful activity against our families, you better believe that this is not the time for peace. If someone wants to come into my home and attack my family, you better believe I cannot be at peace with that person. So when it's possible, I'm going to be at peace with you. I'm going to stay in my house, you stay in yours. Let's all be happy neighbors. But the minute you kick in my door and choose to have a different kind of relationship with me, you better believe that's not the time for peace. That's the time to protect my family against the enemy who's come to kill and to steal and destroy. That being the case, we shouldn't be surprised then when the Lord uses earthly armies gathered together by civil governments to rise up and defeat the servants of Satan who are attempting to accomplish his evil will. Now, this brings us to our third and final point because, listen, we should not only memorialize those who sacrifice their lives for our freedom, and we should not only memorialize those who sacrifice their lives for our families, but we should also memorialize those who sacrifice their lives for our faith. And with this as our focus, let's spend some time on this third point, considering the connection between our nation's Memorial Day and the freedom to exercise our Christian faith. In order to make this connection, if you would, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Hebrews. I'd like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Here we find Paul. He's presenting us with a long list of Old Testament examples of a genuine faith. And as we make our way to the 11th chapter of Hebrews, I want to first begin by pointing out that Paul begins this chapter by presenting us with a perfect definition of the word faith. He does this by declaring, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Think about that. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. In other words, faith, true saving faith, this is the assurance that the salvation we're waiting for provides us with now confident conviction that the promises that God has made to us will come to pass. It's an assurance of salvation which creates a confident conviction that God is going to do what he said he's going to do. And what did he say he's going to do? Save those who trust in Jesus Christ. And those who walk by faith with the Lord, well, we end up gaining an incredible testimony as we accomplish supernatural things by the power of the Holy Spirit and all for the glory of God. Proof of my point can be found here in this chapter. We call this chapter the Hall of Faith. And the reason why is because Paul is highlighting the faith of the Old Testament saints. He begins by first mentioning the faith of Abel, who offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Paul then refers to the faith of Enoch, who had this testimony that he pleased God. Paul then points to the faith of Noah, who moved with godly fear as he prepared an ark for the saving of his family. Paul also mentioned the faith of Abraham and Sarah, as well as the faith of Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And then Paul spent some time describing the faith of Moses, who led the people out of Egypt. And then he presented the faith of Joshua as he describes the victory there at Jericho. And I want to consider how Paul puts it here in Hebrews chapter 11. Look with me there, beginning at verse 30. Here Paul declares, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens." Now, here in these verses, we learn that it was by faith that Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. And after 7 days of marching around Jericho, well, the Lord brought the walls tumbling down. And then it was by faith that that Gentile named Rahab there in Jericho decided to stand by faith with the Lord as she helped the Israeli spies, and God blessed that faith. But not only that, we find Paul mentioning Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and King David, all mighty men of valor who became valiant in their battles as they conquered the kingdoms that the Lord was sending them to subdue. You can go back and read all the stories about the way that God raised up armies led by these men to defeat the enemies and to establish a place where faith could be practiced. And what this means then is that there are times when the Lord will use people of faith to punish the unrepentant. With this in mind, I want to take a moment to consider the way that the Lord used people of faith to sow the seeds from which this nation grew. I like the way that a Civil War chaplain named John Sayers explains this in his Memorial Day message, where he declares this. He says, and so on this Memorial Day, we must not forget the sources from which have come these national blessings. We go back in our history and thank God for the Puritan spirit and for that deliverance from religious oppression which brought to our shores the Mayflower and its heroic company who sought upon our soil freedom to worship God. We are thankful, too, for the prayer and song which hallowed Plymouth, a prayer whose strains still linger upon the New England air and will forever be wafted upon the winds back and forth to the utmost boundaries of our Union. According to Reverend Sayers here, the Puritans who came over on the Mayflower, they were being led by the Lord as they sought new soil where the people of faith could worship our God apart from the religious oppression of the Church of England. As a matter of fact, those who stepped on board the Mayflower in order to come to America, they signed a compact. It's the Mayflower Compact, and in this compact we're presented with the primary purpose, which is stated as the advancement of the Christian faith for the glory of God. That's the compact that they signed as they boarded the Mayflower. That they were agreeing to the advancement of the Christian faith for the glory of God. The Puritans who came to America on the Mayflower were people of faith who were determined to bring the gospel of grace to this new world. And while I don't mean to suggest that all of the colonizers who came to America were all trying to do God's will, that's certainly not the case. But we know that there were many who were coming here to establish the Christian faith here in the Americas so that they could escape the tyranny of the Church of England. Reverend Sayers continues to explain his point during that Memorial Day message by declaring this: we are thankful that the spirit which came in the Mayflower still lives. How quickly its influence established peace after the Civil War, in which so many of our comrades fell, was over. How it bridged the frightful charms with the olive branch and took back to its forgiving bosom the erring ones and restored peaceful relations with the discordant states. Here in this Memorial Day message, we find Reverend Sayers helping his audience to understand that the spirit of faith that brought the Puritan missionaries to America, this was the same spirit of faith that led the Christian abolitionists to fight for the freedom of the slaves. And once that battle was won, the same abolitionists then extended the right hand of fellowship to those who had started the rebellion. And much like the Puritans, whose faith led them to risk their lives in order to accomplish their calling in Christ, those Union soldiers who laid their lives on the line for slaves they've never met, well, they were also willing to make the ultimate sacrifice so that the slaves in the South might enjoy their God-given rights, which include life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. Without debate, the people of faith, as we are, should honor the memory of those who were moved by their faith and that strong conviction to step up and make the ultimate sacrifice for those who were enslaved here in America. And as we remember what they have done, as we remember their sacrifice, we would also do well to remember the statement that Jesus made in John chapter 15. It's verses 12 and 13 where he declared, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." The greatest demonstration of God's agape love is found in the sacrifice that is made by those who are moved by their strong conviction of faith to step up and protect the rights of those who are being trampled, to step up and protect the rights of those who are being enslaved and unjustly punished. We ought to honor the memory of those who have this strong conviction of faith that right is right and wrong is wrong, and we are ready to fight to protect what is right. Now, the most perfect example of this sacrificial love, well, it's of course demonstrated on the cross where Jesus died for our sins. But we also find a similar sacrificial love demonstrated by the soldiers and the sailors and the Marines who had that confident conviction that it was time to fight for the freedom of those who were enslaved. And we should continue to honor the memories of those who have stepped up with confident conviction to fight for our freedoms so that we are able to worship the true and living God here in our country. You know, when it comes to the question of war, and what it's good for. I invite you to ask those living in countries where the Christian faith is a criminal offense. I invite you to ask those who are living in the countries where worshiping Christ could result in capital punishment. Because there's a lot of those countries still around. I'm, of course, referring to places like Afghanistan, Iran, Kazakhstan, North Korea, Saudi Arabia, Somalia, Yemen, and that's just to name a few. If you attempt to gather a church together in these countries and worship the Lord Jesus Christ openly, you're going to be persecuted, probably arrested, and quite possibly executed. Christian, listen, we are so blessed to live in a country where we can gather together like right now this morning and openly worship our Savior Jesus Christ according to the Christian faith. But we must not forget that the blood of American soldiers was shed so that we can enjoy this right. I realize that there are those who will be quick to insist that, well, religion is bad because most wars have been started by religions. That's a very common belief. For example, comedian George Carlin once insisted that the bloodiest and most brutal wars ever fought were all based on religious hatred. Interesting statement. And much like him, there are many who assure us that, you know, religion is by far the single biggest cause of war throughout the entire world and throughout all of time. And so religion is bad because religion equals war. What these people fail to realize is that their claims really have no empirical evidence to support the argument. And to the contrary, communist governments, which have been inspired by Karl Marx, have caused more deaths in the last 100 years than any religious war that's taken place during the same period of time. Communism has caused the death of way many more people than religion has during this period of time. And yet, you'll never hear a progressive leftist complaining about communism. Not once have I ever heard a progressive leftist say, you know, communism has been the cause of so many deaths that it must be bad, right? Nope. They just continue to assure us that we got to try it again because no one's really fully tried communism, not in the way that it was intended. And so, yeah, that's right. It's never been accomplished in the way that it was promised because it promises utopia, but then provides equal amounts of nothing for everyone. Communism is unrighteous. Communism, it promises everything and provides nothing but death. But you'll never hear a progressive leftist complain about communism and all the deaths that it's caused. Now listen, I don't want to distract from the fact that there have been many religious wars throughout the ages, no doubt about it. But the question is, were they just wars? And certainly not all religious wars are just wars. But there have been many religious wars that were just wars. As a matter of fact, the history of the world is replete with religious wars which were entirely just. And with that, we'll briefly consider the Arab-Israeli wars, which were started by the Arab nations after World War II, when Israel returned to the land of their promise. It was at that point in time when the jihadist Muslims determined to wipe Israel from the face of the map. They weren't willing to allow Israel to reclaim the land of promise. They weren't willing to consider a two-state solution at that point in time. They wanted all of the land. And as we consider the way that there are Muslim nations that stretch across the entire Middle East, and Israel's just like this little sliver of land. They can't give up that much land for Israel? Nope. And as soon as Israel was established and stepped up to declare their independence, that's when several Arab nations came in, surrounded them, attacked them on every side, in an attempt to wipe them from the face of the earth. And in response, Israel fought back and pushed them back, and they were able to secure even more land. The Arab invasion of Israel was unjust. Israel's response to that attack, completely just. And since then, we've continued to watch the Arab-Israeli war flaring up year after year. It's been ongoing since 1948. And don't be fooled, because this current conflict is not little bitty Palestinian Gaza being picked on by big Israel meanies. No, Palestinians are Arabs. They're part of the Arab nation. They're part of the Muslim Brotherhood. And Israel has every right to defend the land that God has promised to give them as an everlasting inheritance. The Arab attack on Israel, unjust war. Israel's response in defending their people and their land, completely just. And God shows this to be true by giving little Israel the power to push their Arab enemies back time after time after time, because he has promised to reestablish them in their land all the way to the Battle of Armageddon. Without debate, this is a religious war, and there is blood being shed. The question is, who is unjust and who is just? And I'm here to tell you that according to the Word of God, Israel is the one waging the just war against the enemies of God. In similar fashion, there have been many times when the Lord has used American soldiers to defeat the enemies of the cross. And I'm not here to say that every war that America has ever waged has been just. I don't believe that. But many times, the Lord has used American soldiers to defeat the enemies of the cross. And while it's true that we've been called to do our best to be peacemakers, it's also true that there are times when peacemakers must establish peace by punishing evildoers. While there are times when we can fight the good fight of faith by simply preaching the gospel message of Jesus Christ, there are times when we must fight the good fight of faith by actually fighting. There are times when Christians should answer the military call to step up and become those soldiers and sailors and Marines who lay their lives on the line so that the enemies of God might be subdued. I like the way that Paul put it in 2 Timothy chapter 2. It's there where he declares, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." Christian, listen, those who trust in Jesus Christ have been enlisted in the Lord's army. You might not know this, Christian, but you are enlisted. You are enlisted in the Lord's army. And listen, I get it. You know, our primary battle is not against flesh and blood. Our primary battle is against principalities and powers, as well as the rulers of the darkness of this age and the spiritual hosts of wickedness who are in the heavenly places. And yet, listen, there are times when the devil and his demons will then engage in, you know, evil acts through humans who are serving them. And so what do we do? What do we do when the enemy uses, you know, an evil, you know, regime of military soldiers to accomplish his evil schemes? What should we do? Sit there and just go, "I guess I've got to turn the other cheek. I guess I've got to be a peacemaker." No, that's silly. God has given us civil government and has given the sword, the weapons of war, to civil government for the specific purpose of punishing evildoers. And so we should. Christians should be ready to serve as soldiers as needed, according to the calling of Christ. And seeing how our freedoms and our families and our faith has been blessed by those who have already sacrificed their lives for our nation, we do well to honor the memories of those who have already fallen in battle for the sake of our freedom and for the sake of our family and for the sake of our faith. It was back in the year 2000 when Congress passed the National Moment of Remembrance Act, which asks all Americans to pause at 3 p.m. local time on Memorial Day for a minute of silence and remembrance of those who have died in military service for the sake of America. At 3 p.m. tomorrow, I encourage you to honor the memory of our fallen heroes. We got to take a moment not only to sit in silence, but to pray. As we honor those heroes who sacrificed their lives for our freedom, we should memorialize those who sacrificed their lives for our families. And we should memorialize those who sacrificed their lives for our faith. And as we do, let's take some time to pray for our nation. Let's take some time to pray for our nation so that this Memorial Day might actually spark a revival here in our nation, resulting in a national return to Christ Jesus, knowing that Christ Jesus alone is the one who provides us with the prosperity of life and liberty and the freedom to pursue happiness. Let's pray.